Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our reading of the correspondence between St. Theophane the Recluse and the young Anastasia. And we're coming close to the end now. And as I've mentioned before, Anastasia has made the decision to enter into the religious life, and yet she's still living at home and so hasn't taken the step yet, but she's made the firm decision to enter. And so much of what he'll be discussing with her surrounds that. But as always, I think it's applicable to our spiritual lives as well. And tonight, it's the title of letter 74 is Yearning for Monastic Life. And so her desire is becoming rather intense at this point to move things along, to move out of the house and move to the monastery. And Saint Theophane will be giving her counsel here about how to spend the time, you know, on one level, I think to stoke the fires of that desire and increase that yearning for God and for the life, while also helping her to be patient, to wait upon God until the right moment arrives, and not to give way to the enthusiasm or that sense of urgency to jump and run immediately, but let things take place and unfold as God wills. And so we're picking up tonight on page 285, if you're following along in the text. And again, at the beginning of letter 74. May the grace of God be upon you. You write, "Oh, if only it could be sooner. I would fly off now somewhere to the desert so that I would see and hear nothing." No, no, it is quite impossible to rush. When there is haste and zeal like this to hurry things along, it is not of God. Confused desires are well-meaning, but they are not good and do not lead to the good. Godly things move along slowly and imperceptibly, but steadfastly. Beautiful paragraph. And this would be one of those that would be worth memorizing about the dangers of hurrying. And certainly in our culture, it has dominated. You know, people want things right now or yesterday, and very much in the spirit of what she wrote to him. Oh, if it could only be sooner, I would fly off now to some desert cave. And so his counsel to her here is very important. And waiting for God to act. We've talked in the past that we can be willful in the spiritual life and our spiritual disciplines, rather than allowing ourselves to be guided and directed by God and those he's given responsibility for us, our spiritual directors, confessors, and not to rush simply to satisfy the inclination or that sense of urgency that often the evil one trips people up precisely in this fashion, through hurrying, through a sense of urgency to lead them off in the wrong direction so that they aren't responding so much to the will of God, but rather to the counsel and the guidance of the evil one. And we talked a little bit about this in the past too, the word infatuation, false light, you know, running off in the wrong direction, thinking one is being guided to a safe haven, to protection, to warmth, and where it's actually an optical illusion. And so very much like this, that sense of urgency, that fire that burns within our hearts that makes us want to run off, can be sort of a fire lit in a desert by the evil one, you know, to lead us precisely off in the wrong direction. And, you know, God acts in his own time in a way that is suitable to our state of mind, of heart, our preparedness. I've mentioned a story here in the past of individuals running off impulsively and even being encouraged to do so, finding the right person to tell them, yes, you have a vocation. Yes, go right now. And they go right now and end up staying for a few months and then leaving, all because of not being prepared emotionally, you know, not having the maturity, or spiritually not quite being prepared for the rigors of that life as well. And so he wants her to be as prepared as possible to deepen the spiritual disciplines that he's taught her throughout this correspondence, as well as even physically, as we will see, preparing herself for the rigors of the life as well. That to live in a monastery is not going to be an easy task, that she's going to be put to work, and she has to be prepared for that, you know, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Pray and wait with patience, looking to see whether a door will open. The Lord will arrange things in such a way as you cannot guess. You may become engaged to the Lord by yourself now, before him alone. And as to when you will enter the chorus of his brides, let him decide. Put yourself completely in his hands. So it's interesting. He's telling her there's nothing that is holding you back from giving yourself over completely to the Lord, to espouse yourself at this very moment to him within your own heart while you're in the home, that there is nothing that is restricting her in that regard. And yet it's not necessarily the moment for her to join, as he says, the chorus of brides, to enter into the monastery until God opens that door for her, as again, at the right time. So in many ways, I think this is what I mentioned at the beginning. He wants that yearning to develop, that desire to grow insofar as she desires the Lord and that intimacy with him and to give herself to him, but to wait patiently for him to draw her along for the right time to actually enter into the monastery. And so the more important thing for her here is to place herself into his hands, to entrust herself even now to his providence, and allow him to guide her in the way that he sees fit, to wait, to be patient. And this, in a sense, is already her training in obedience. You know, to, as I'd mentioned to you before, that we have been reading Mechtil Debar, this Benedictine nun, who speaks of obedience, of referring all things back to God. And so this is, in a sense, what Theophan wants her to do, to, you know, certainly give her heart to the Lord in the moment now, but to refer the call to the monastery back to him, to allow him to guide her and to wait in obedience until he beckons her, and not to go before that, not to, again, to have her enter into the life of obedience in a willful way. And so I think we can begin to understand that. You know, it makes no sense for her to press for the moment to do things in accord with her own will and her own inclination when, in fact, she's committing herself to setting aside her will and living in obedience to her superiors. And so this waiting that she has to undergo now is the training ground, if you will, for her to be able to persevere in that life, because she's not going to have the same kind of freedom that she had within the world. In fact, in a little while, he'll tell her that you have to let go of that illusion and sort of the romanticized vision that you might have of the monastic life. You better be prepared for what lies ahead, because it's not going to be all, you know, cookies and tea. You know, it's going to be quite rigorous on every level. you are selecting a monastery. A monastery is not only, hold on for one second here, a monastery is not the only place for those who do not want to be bound by family ties. In the beginning, there were no monasteries at all. Those who made up their minds to serve the Lord without being bound by everyday cares set up a solitary cells for themselves within their homes and lived there, estranged from everything, fasting, praying, and reading the divine scriptures. Then after some time had passed and it became inconvenient to live in homes, some began leaving the cities and settling and living in natural caves, catacombs, or cells that were constructed for that purpose. After that, monasteries were set up so people could live in a community and maintain themselves and carry out the activity of salvation in deliberate deeds through mutual efforts. Again, another wonderful paragraph, and it sort of captures for us in a few sentences the development of monastic life. And in the beginning, there were no vows, you know, and I think so we've become, I know the church has to do this and there's a reason behind it, you know, to set a structure in place in order that things might develop in an appropriate way. And there might be a kind of order to that life. And yet sometimes things become overstructured in our mind, and it refocuses people in such a way that they can't envision a life for themselves outside of this framework. And so Theophan is, you know, really pushing her to understand this, that, you know, to give yourself to Christ, to consecrate yourself completely to him, does not require a monastery, that you could do that at this moment and live at home. And I think that's an important, especially in our day, because I think there is this growing sense of those who feel called to do precisely that, to live in the world, to have this consecrated life, to live a life of deep prayer and penance and asceticism, but not necessarily to do that within the context of a monastery. And again, that's not meant for everyone, but I think to go back to the beginning like this and to say what drove these individuals to the desert was the desire for God and the desire to give themselves to God. It wasn't that the structure of a monastery was already in place, that develops over the course of time to help facilitate that life and to be able to do it communally and to be able to sustain oneself in that life without having to constantly attend to one's needs. You know, to live in a community, you're able to pull resources and people to take up various duties so that you could spread out the labor a bit. But initially, it was this desire to give oneself over to God in a radical fashion. And I think it's important for us to hold on to that. And I think that even why in recent canon law that they drew back, especially for us in the West and Latin Rite Christians in particular, the eremitical life, the one who embraces the life of a hermit within the world. And that within canon law, that an individual can approach the bishop. And again, one doesn't even need to do this. One can make that decision on their own and with spiritual counsel, but one could approach the bishop about making this commitment to live the life of a hermit, create a role and that is presented to him, and then embrace this way of life. And I'm glad that that took place. But in some ways, I think there even needs to be a greater freedom in the way that we looked at it, because we've lost this sense of the eremitical life, I think, in the West, where the East has held on to it, I think, in greater measure. And I think we need to allow room for the Spirit to draw individuals along this particular path of desire for God. And, you know, each age often manifests a kind of holy genius. And, you know, we saw that, for example, in Philip Neri's time. You know, you have the emergence of the Jesuits and of the Oratorians, but, you know, Philip Neri, in creating the oratory, it was something unique within the life of the church. It was sort of the middle way, a life without vows, but a common life with stability, like the monastery. Philip Neri was deeply rooted in the writings of the Desert Fathers, Cassian and Climacus. And so allowing for a kind of holy genius to emerge and for the Spirit to act within the life of the church to guide us in the way that we need to be directed and to bring the church what it needs in its particular moment in history. And I know that's rambling on a little bit, but and I'm jumping off of what he's telling Anastasia here, but I think we can become sort of legalistic and myopic in our vision of things and this response to the call of God, that we can sort of squelch the way that God would act and this kind of creativity that can emerge within the life of the church. It can be overly controlled. And I think there, you know, certainly are there dangers, you know, with things, you know, people just sort of taking up and doing what they want. And of course, but I think we need to allow that room and even allow for the possibility of those things to happen so as not to squelch, you know, the movement of the Spirit within the life of the church. But he uses this as a way of telling her that right now, give full rein to that desire that you have for God within your heart. Give yourself to him by all means as a bride of Christ. Hold nothing back. Enter into your spiritual life more and more deeply. And we will look at the ways that he seeks to protect her from allowing that desire to cool, but yet remain in this spirit of obedience in the sense of allowing God to call or when he desires. Ryan Witcher.
I love passages that open up this more gentle, organic approach to vocation. And especially, I recently heard a homily that, well, not super recently, but maybe like a year or two ago. And the priest said, if you have not formally made a vow to a way of life, you are not living a vocation fully. And it was pretty discouraging, you know, this idea that if, like, not to mention not even every canonical way of life has an associated vow, but in any case, you know, I found that very discouraging, and this is just, I don't know, this is just a much more, this resonates a lot more with me.
Yeah, I think we've seen that even here, and there are times that I struggle with it too, you know, overgeneralizing and, you know, making sort of sweeping statements where perhaps it's not quite right. And, you know, I can understand what the person is saying, and I'm impressed that you could remember a homily from a year or two ago. I'm impressed when a person can remember to the end of Mass. So that's pretty extraordinary. But that, you know, I can see what they're saying, because they probably see within the vow, you know, this commitment, this ability, you know, this willingness to commit oneself, either, you know, within marriage or to the religious life. But as I was saying, you know, in the beginning, there were no vows. You know, what drove them into the desert was this holy desire for God and this yearning within the heart. And it doesn't mean that we, again, set aside what has developed over the course of centuries. But I think it's important to keep that in mind. That they were responding to a particular reality within the life of the church at the time. And that response has had enduring impact upon the church from that time. You know, think about it, what we've received from these individuals who went into the desert and the impact that that's had upon us. We're reading their writings now, you know, to this day. And, you know, they've provided us with the deepest insights to the you know, movements of the mind and the heart. And so I think we want to bear that in mind. Andrea and Anthony.
Hi, Father. Yeah, I just was chewing on this passage and I'm puzzled by what you were saying that, you know, we, and I understand, you know, like the words that you spoke, that we need to allow the Spirit to move as it will. And, you know, we want to go back to this more flexible way in which we looked at things, where, you know, you could have this eremitical vocation even at home without taking any vows. But what does that look like? Because, you know, like for, you know, I'm thinking for myself, and I think a lot of people are in my situation. I work every day. I interact with people every day. I'm a family man. Like, what would this look like in my life? I'm just struggling, you know, just making that connection. Like, you know, what does this concretely do? Like, you know, I'm a third order Franciscan, and I can see how that pertains to me. Franciscans have an incarnational spirituality. You know, Saint Francis was in love with the fact that Jesus became a man and he incarnated among us, and we try to bring the love of Christ into the world. So, you know, I can go along with that. But what would it mean for me if like this eremitical, you know, desire? Like, you know, I don't see how I could do it, or you know, well. Like, how would that look like?
Yeah, I don't think I was indicating or trying to indicate that it would apply across the board to anyone. I mean, obviously, you have embraced your vocation. You're a married man. And on top of that, you're a Franciscan oblate, you said, right? Is that the term?
Third order.
That's right. And so you've embraced this kind of spirituality, too, of the Franciscans, in such a way as to live that within the world, that this is what you felt called to and you embraced it. And so in some ways, I think that even sort of expresses the same kind of freedom in saying that, you know, this Franciscan spirituality, the essence of his spirituality, I seek to embrace for myself. And, you know, I think there are many people who embrace this eremitical life within the world who perhaps live alone. It doesn't mean that they have no contact with other people. They may even have a job of some sort. Some of them are a little older and so can sustain themselves in other ways where they wouldn't have to have a job and so could live the life of greater solitude. At times there, I've read recently of priests who've embraced it as well, and they live in obedience to the bishop, but they live the eremitical life, and they may say mass or help out with a mass in a masses in a parish, but most of their time is spent in that solitude, following a particular role of life and role of prayer. And so I don't mean to indicate that we should sweep away all the structures that we have, or they have no value. They have enormous value, and it's I think we want to hold on to the wisdom of the church in what has developed over the course of time. I think we see that happen over and over again, you know, a distinct shape taking place to things after an initial charism manifests itself, even amongst the Oratorians. You know, eventually they were compelled to create constitutions and, you know, obeyed and did that. But I think what I'm saying is that, you know, we also don't want to get so caught up that we would make those kind of sweeping statements that would say, only if you live this or only if you do that, does it have value? Well, no, there are people who don't even make it public, you know, don't go through the bishop in the sense of making that decision to become a hermit and live that life because they feel called to a life of solitude and deep prayer. They simply do that in response to what they've experienced within their spiritual life. And to me, I think that's an important thing to say. Yes, a person could be called to do that. And that might not be the norm, obviously, for everyone, but we don't want to exclude it. And I think the church, including that within canon law in terms of making that, of drawing the eremitical life, you know, back into the life of the church, making it a possibility. I think it's why they stuck it within canon law, to say we lost something here in the West and have de-emphasized it to the point where it is limited to those contemplative communities that also have these opportunities for those who to go off and become hermit monks or hermit nuns, but still attached to their community. And the church was saying, you know, in the West, we've, you know, lost something of those who, of the freedom of those who simply embrace it. Okay. So one more thought here, and then we'll move on. So Joanne?
Yes. I was curious about John Michael Talbot, because I like some of his music very much. And so I did a tiny bit of research and found that he has a new way of being monastery, where there are people that live in Texas. I think one is in Arkansas and the other is in Texas. And they can be vowed religious or single lay people, or even married people with children that live a rural, and they live and work and pray together. But anyway, I just thought I would throw that in. I don't know. I know that he has had the approval of his bishop, and some of what I looked at seems so commercial to me that I'm not really sure about it. Mm-hmm. But I know that what I read was that he is he had been going out and doing his music for different parishes, and now he's back to living a solitary life for a period of time.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yeah, I'm familiar with John Michael Talbot, and he's been around for years. In fact, he was a member of a rock band prior to becoming sort of Christian musician, and became quite famous, you know, certainly back in the 80s. You know, I think he was very well known, and then made the decision eventually to start this community that you mentioned, with, you know, multiple ways of life within that context, sort of Franciscan in his charism, but with people, as you said, who are married, single, or who are vowed religious. And I don't know the fruit of it or how well they're doing. I mean, I've gone to their website a few times, and it seems like, you know, they're growing. A lot of communities, you know, some endure and some don't. And you know it by its fruit. So I'm sure we'll see what develops over the course of the years. Okay. So after that, the monasteries were set up so people could live in community, and then through their mutual efforts, they could carry on this activity. Even as this was going on, there were others who decided to devote themselves to the Lord in an unmarried state, but who did not enter monasteries, instead giving themselves to the service of their brothers and sisters in hospitals, poorhouses, hospices. None of these ways of life that came to be in the very beginning of Christ Church have ceased, but have always existed and exist to this day. Even today, unmarried people seek salvation at home. Some go to the monasteries, while others undertake to look after the sick as sisters of mercy. And so we see this wide variety, he's trying to tell her, within the life of the church, that God will act in many different ways in order, again, to meet the needs of the church and the world. And so, you know, I think he lays, again, this out for her, not to beat a dead horse, but that she is able to wait and to, again, to allow God to act and specifically guide her. You know, it's clear in her mind that she's called to the monastery, and to give herself over in this radical way. He encourages her to do that, but to wait and to see what unfolds before her in regards to the particular monastery and the particular way of life. You too may select any of these ways of life. As to which one precisely, you must wait and see which one God indicates. You are correct in saying that this is easier to find salvation, that it is easier to find salvation in a monastery. There, one may achieve purification of the heart sooner, and the state which is joy in the Holy Spirit. Everything there is directed toward this. I think that because of the state of your health, a monastery would be the most suitable place for you. That is why you should not abandon the idea of entering one in due course. The Lord will indicate to you when. Until that time, you must be patient. Until then, follow the first way of life, that is living at home. Have your own room, have it like a monastic cell, and conduct life there as you were in a monastery. Let your father and mother be in the place of the mother or superior for you, your family in place of the sisters of the monastery, and you, a devoted novice for all. So I think extraordinary counsel for her. You know, she's a young woman, and there has been this desire that has grown within her for God, and that she has followed his counsel very well, has grown in holiness, and he wants to see that flourish. But also, again, he doesn't want to control for her where she goes or when she goes. That, again, the call comes from God. And what God has instilled in her heart is this love and desire for him. But nonetheless, it's Christ who says, follow me. And he wants this to develop, you know, sort of to use Wren's language here, organically, naturally, you know, that God would reveal to her in due time the specific path that she's most suited for and what God desires for her. And, but until then, there's nothing, again, restraining her from setting up her life in this monastic way in her home. That on some level, she had already been doing that. Now he tells her to do it more fully. You know, stop going out, stop participating in the amusements, embrace the spiritual life more deeply, make a cell out of your room. You know, serve your parents in a spirit of obedience and see your siblings as your fellow sisters and consider yourself a novice before all. So to embrace, as it were, the lowest place, foster a kind of spirit of humility within you among your own family members, because this is exactly what is going to be asked and required within the monastic setting. And so what better way to do that within the home? And certainly it would be challenging for her simply to do that, but what better preparation? Andrea and Anthony, and then Eric Chastain.
Father David, I wanted to go back to the first page of this letter. Mm-hmm. He says, you may become engaged to the Lord by yourself now, before him alone. So Saint Theophan says that this is possible, you know, before she enters the monastery. My question is, does this go for every soul, male and female, inside the monastery, outside, or inside, married or not, since we're all part of the church and the church is the bride of Christ?
Mm-hmm. Yes and no. I mean, yes, certainly in terms of embracing the life that has come to us through our baptism. So you're right, you know, that we are part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and each soul, as it were, is the bride of Christ, you know, that we are to give ourselves over fully. But I think what he's saying to her and what she ultimately desires is to give herself over in mind and body completely to God. And that means letting go of certain goods that she could legitimately have within the world and other paths. It's saying yes to one path and no to others. And so she can say this yes now, certainly within her heart, to say, I want to give myself completely over to Christ. And so I'm going to forgo discerning another path or that of marriage, that I've already made this decision to do this. This is the desire of my heart. In essence, I make it within my heart, even as I allow that path to unfold before me. But I say no to other particular paths and yes to Christ in this, in as full and complete measure as possible.
And how about the consecrated life? You were saying that, you know, it is possible for people to kind of make, you know, private vows, you know, without the going to the bishop and so on, to adopt that way of life. Is that also possible for married people, for example? Could a married person set themselves aside for the service of God while remaining in the married life, in the active married life?
Well, it's in the act of married life that they do that, you know, that they bind themselves to each other. And in doing so, they give themselves over to God in the particular path that he's called them. It's through this vowed commitment to each other, binding themselves to each other, that that path becomes for them a source of grace. And they too become a manifestation of Christ's love for his bride, the church. They become a sacrament. You know, they make present this reality for the life of the church. You know, again, so the answer to your question is no, you know, because how do you say no to every other path when you've already chosen a path? I think that's all that I'm trying to say, that she is saying, I'm embracing this path to give myself fully over to God and in mind, body, and spirit, and withholding nothing. And that means saying no to other paths, marriage. And so you wouldn't say that a married person could do that same thing, unless somehow they could, you know, bilocate and, you know, or live dual lives. But, you know, it's your path to sanctity is in and through the vow that you made to each other, as well as living out your baptismal vows. And so, you know, I think it's simply a distinct state and path that she's taking.
My question was about the consecrated life, the privately consecrated life, whether, you know, a married woman or a married man, for example, but let's take the married woman because that seems easier, you know. Like my case, you know, my husband works and I've dedicated myself for the work of God, mm-hmm. While I remain active in my marital state. My time is given to God. My husband and I have decided that, you know, this is a way of life that we would like for ourselves. So it was with his consent. So within this, I am in a way set apart for the work of God, however poorly I may attempt and accomplish that.
Right. And that's good and beautiful. But you know, someone who is living the consecrated life vows to live that. They bind themselves before God and the church to live that way of life. In a similar way that you and Anthony vow to remain married, that you give yourselves over to each other. So a person in the consecrated life makes that vow. But one can live that life. They can make that commitment to God without doing that through the vows themselves. So I don't want to get twisted up in this. I mean, I want to follow along where he's guiding Anastasia in the sense of preparing herself spiritually for this. I think we're talking about two distinct vocations. And, you know, certainly we are all called in whatever state we are to pursue the life of holiness, whether married life, life of priest, consecrated life, or single within the world. And I think he's trying to prepare her for this consecrated life within a monastic community, But what he's saying to her is that she can give herself now, her heart to him, outside of the context of those vows that she would make as a religious. And that, in fact, that state existed from very early on in the church before there were vows. That's all that he's trying to say to her, that to give free rein to your desire, allow it to deepen until the moment that God calls you to make this specific commitment within the life of the church.
I'm sorry, Father David, I wasn't trying to derail the discussion from what St. Theophan is saying. I was just trying to see how I can apply these teachings to my own life. And, you know, my question regarding the vows, I know, for example, that the Oratorian Fathers, they do not take vows, right? So I know that it is possible to live the consecrated life without taking vows. So that's what I was referring to, what St. Theophan is talking about, that is setting oneself apart for God, whether that is possible in the married state, which I thought I had been doing all along, however poorly. But I did not mean to derail the discussion.
No, it's what I said is that, you know, it's a good and beautiful thing to deepen that commitment and to have a deep prayer life and to give oneself over to God. But you have a distinct path within the context within which you're doing that, which is married life. And it's distinct from the path that she is taking. That's all that I'm saying. And there's nothing that holds you back from living a holy life and pursuing the life of deep prayer and giving yourself over to that and giving yourself over to God. But it's within the context of the path that you've chosen and that God has led you to embrace.
Exactly. Yeah. So that's what I was trying to get to, that even as a married woman, as a married man, it is possible to give ourselves over to God, even right. In the lay state of life.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, without a doubt. Eric Chastain.
There's a lot of people in the backlog, so I guess I'll keep it short. if you can hear me okay, I wanted to say, so what Theophan is saying here is really, really true. And I think that I'm not very good at all this stuff, but what I've seen of my own thoughts living in the world and interacting with people out in the world, and also reading many people talking about the kinds of things that Theophan is talking about, I'm pretty amazed that I'm able to go to heaven at all.
You got
given how the world is now,
mm-hmm.
being outside in the world.
Who said you're going to heaven?
No, that's what I'm saying, right? I'm saying I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. It's hard, you know.
It is hard. It is hard. But St. Anthony tells us we are not to say that it's impossible.
No. Of course, no, not impossible.
That's right.
But you know, I'm just saying, kind of like between the two paths, exactly what Theophan is saying. What he was saying back then is amazingly much more true now than it was back then. I mean, the Russian Revolution happened soon after he said that, so maybe that's a different circumstance. But at the time that he was saying it, certainly, I think it was easier to be a lay person, a layman going to heaven than it is now. I think it's very, very doubtful that we have, I mean, grace can do amazing things, but there are so many traps and so many pitfalls and the world is actually really trying to kill you in a spiritual sense, actively, especially in first world countries.
That's right. There's a spiritual warfare, but when we're talking about the grace of God, all things are possible. And the dignity that we've been given in and through our baptism, the grace that we've been given through our baptism, is something that draws us into the very life of God, and one who wills the salvation of all, we are told. And so, we've talked about this before, that God wills, this is part of the will and the desire of God to sanctify us, to draw us into his own life. This is the meaning behind the incarnation and the paschal mystery, that God has given us everything, and most what is most precious, in order to draw us into that life and to draw us in to the freedom that is ours as sons and daughters of God. We've been made heirs of the kingdom of heaven and have been given access to the treasure house of God's grace. And so what should fill our minds and our hearts is confidence, not in ourselves, but in the desire of God and the will of God. And I think if we have a clear sense of our baptism and what we received in and through it, and what we receive in and through the holy mysteries, then we act with that confidence. And it should give, and I think in reading about Anastasia and his desire, that her yearning and her desire would have, you know, no limits to it, that she would give free rein to it, I think that same call goes out to all of us now, that she faced things in her world that we face too. And so the call that comes to us is the same call that's come to every generation. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that we, in fact, you know, we have a clarity in terms of what has been given to us, you know, that other generations didn't have, you know, certainly even the apostles, you know, in the sense of our understanding of the sacraments and the incarnation and what has been given to us. And so I think it should be with confidence that we embrace the grace that comes to us. I think the problem is that we've lost sight of our dignity and destiny as Christian men and women. And this is part of our reason of going back and reading the fathers, that might fill our minds and our hearts again, and that desire for God would be stoked within us. You know, what we see Theophan encouraging Anastasia to embrace in her life, we should all be seeking to embrace in our life as well. That purity of heart, that depth of prayer, to have everything in our life subordinated to God, to live in a spirit of obedience where everything is referred back to God, to seek unceasing prayer, this constant remembrance of God. You know, these are all things that he was teaching her prior to the development of her vocation. And, you know, moving ahead, we might have some difficult choices to make, and we might suffer greatly in order to live this fully. But we, again, need to allow ourselves to be inflamed with that same desire that we see in Anastasia. That's why we should be reading the fathers of the church and the scriptures, you know. One more, Ren Witter. Oh no, Wayne McKenzie was before you here, so.
Yeah, just carrying on the conversation in terms of how to, I'm thinking of, I don't know if you've heard of Catherine Doherty or not. Mm-hmm. She started the Madonna House. Mm-hmm. And then they've got some communities here in Canada. Mm-hmm. But she was able, her and her husband, mm-hmm. they were married, of course, and they started a lay community. But they, I think perhaps they take promises, but between her and her husband, they both dedicated their life to God, but they gave up the, I suppose, in marriage, the sexual relations, and took a promise of chastity or celibacy. I don't know how right. You want to put that. But she was able to do that, like as a married person, give her life, both of them give their life totally to God and service to others. Mm-hmm. So I just wanted to add that.
Okay. Yes. Yeah, I have heard of her. And again, you know, I think that's kind of the holy genius that I was talking about, you know, that she, you know, saw a need there and allowed herself to be guided to take that particular path.
Mm-hmm. And interesting enough, she was Russian Orthodox. She converted to Catholicism. So in their community, they have a dual spirituality, both the Eastern and Western. And they've actually, as a community, they've done a very beautiful.
Right.
Anyway, that's my two bits there. Thanks.
Okay. No, excellent. So for all those who have your hands up, I'm sorry, we're moving on in the text. I do have to keep things rolling along a little bit here. So where did I leave off here? Let's see, on the top of page 287, you are hastening to a monastery as if to freedom and to paradise. Indeed, there is complete freedom for the spirit in a monastery, but not for the body or external activities. With regard to this, there is the absolute spiritual prohibition, which is a mutable law against having one's own will. You will indeed find paradise there, but not always as if you were strolling down a flowery path. It may be true, it may truly be found there, but it is obstructed by thorns and barbs through which you must go to reach it. No one achieves it without getting bruises and scratches. Keep these things in mind, and you will attain your hoped for freedom and paradise in the monastery. So, you know, he doesn't, again, want her to have these illusions or an overly romanticized view of the monastic life that her yearning could create within her very easily. That I should run and go and do this because I feel inspired to do it. And what he wants her to be able to do is to persevere within it by having a clear sense of what really lies before her. It's not all walking down a sunny, flowery path. That she's entering into a spiritual battle, and which is going to require setting aside her will, living in obedience. She's going to come up against things that will be an obstacle and bear bruises and scratches along that way. A narrow and difficult path, you know, that she'll be walking, and that involves a kind of spiritual combat. And so while it sets aside and strips away the things that could be distractions for her and will allow her to focus upon God in the life of prayer in a very intense way, it's not going to be easy for her because it's going to require setting aside her own will in this radical way. And he wants her to have no illusions about that. Wait patiently then. Remember the governess, she waited 7 years, testing the firmness of her intention. She turned out to be a fervent nun because of this. So there's nothing lost to Anastasia or to anyone else who waits patiently until God draws them along and makes it clear to them the path that they're to walk. That her living this life in obedience within the home and allowing that desire to deepen, to allow her spiritual practices to deepen, will only serve to aid her, and including the waiting itself, the waiting upon God, which will be an essential part of her life of prayer. And there will be times that she is going to be walking in darkness and things won't be clear to her. There won't be consolations. And so she'll have to have this ability to persevere in that spirit of obedience. And so she should not see this as lost time. It can only serve to help her mature spiritually and emotionally. Why rush? The monasteries will not go away. You will have time to enter one someday. In the meantime, you should reinforce your intention, strengthen your body. You have devout ways at home. Your parents and relatives are God-fearing people. There is nothing that would be adverse to your decision that you cannot endure. Devote yourself to the Lord, mature in this atmosphere, and seed plot. Thus it has been decided. Wait, adapt your life and your habits to those of the monastery. Lord, give the blessing. So, you know, allow what she has been given to bear fruit, to take hold of it in such a way that it bears fruit in order that she might be entrusted with something greater. Show yourself faithful to what God has revealed to you, the light that he's bestowed upon you and the grace that he's given you by taking it up fully and living it now. and then allow him to call you on, if so be it, to the religious life. And, you know, this is rooted in the gospel itself, you know, entrusted with small things before entrusted with greater things. And our fidelity to those small things is essential. And when we look at the spiritual life as a whole, and certainly as we turn to St. John Climacus in the Ladder of Divine Ascent, we have to understand that one cannot leap up the ladder in a single bound. You know, that it is through this, you know, waiting patiently upon the Lord, adapting one's life, ordering one's life, struggling with the passions, and, you know, walking along that narrow path that belongs to us as Christians, that is not of the world, but is of the kingdom. And so everything that he is setting before Anastasia here, I think, is a value for us for that reason. You know, what goes on in our spiritual life on a daily basis often requires the same thing, that we wait upon the Lord to bring a kind of clarity to us, and that we're called in the moment to fidelity. Salvation is now. It's in the moment right underneath our nose. And so if we're looking off to the future and ignoring the present moment and what God has given us, there is no spiritual gain. You know, all that we need is right before us, and to live it fully. Rachel. Oh, she put her hand down. I don't know if she got cut off or if she changed.
Hi, Father.
Okay, there you go.
No, okay. I'm driving. So I think you pretty much covered everything I was going to say. Okay. I just... Mm-hmm. I know you've moved on, but I wanted to mention back when you mentioned being a novice, mm-hmm. or considering yourself a novice to everybody, mm-hmm. and how we can apply this teaching to our lives, and on its face, prudently and practically speaking, it seems, well, imprudent and impractical, but when one does just what you were saying, mm-hmm. and waits patiently and lives moment to moment with our Lord, mm-hmm. I find myself being refined moment to moment, mm-hmm. and that's how I learn, instead of getting caught up in this romantic version or this idealized version of what I think my spiritual life should be like, or whether or not I'm pleasing to God and looking for signs, different things like that, where he's here now and how can I serve him best now, and being a novice to, or considering myself a novice to others as a mother, I thought, well, how can I do that as a mother or a wife or a coworker, anywhere that I am. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think you, as a mother, probably do that every single day.
Yes, you
know, you become novices, or, you know, servants of the community, and you are obedient in a sense to your response to the needs of your family and your children. And often, you know, there is a setting aside of the will that goes along with that. I bet you every single moment, or perhaps every moment of your day to day life. And
yes.
So, yeah. You know, I see it, you know, applying, you know, powerfully to your life. And, you know, I think in terms of the spiritual life, the Oratorian novices often went by the name Tyrones. We don't use the titles so much anymore, but it comes from the word Tyros, which is a soldier in training. And I think in some ways, again, this is what he wants Anastasia to be engaging in, that there's a kind of training, even physically, he tells her, and reinforcing all the things that he has taught her so that she might enter into the war, spiritual warfare, fully. So, you know, a soldier in training, and as well as novice, you know, as one who is called to serve in this very simple way. And, you know, there were those who, in Philip Neri's time, they had such respect for his sanctity, had such a love for him, that they were obedient to him in a radical way, and so saw themselves as perpetual novices under Philip's tutelage throughout their entire time as oratorians. And they didn't see that as something that was diminishing, but rather that, you know, there was in it, they had, it was in taking this lower position that they were taught humility, or and taught to mortify, you know, Philip used to touch his forehead, you know, with three fingers, mortify the intellect, the reason, one's own private judgment, opinion, you know, and Philip was very good in doing that. All the things that, you know, asceticism, and especially bodily asceticism, is supposed to help foster. But, you know, sometimes it can slip into this kind of willful, you know, kind of exercise in physical endurance. And Philip understood that, you know, physical asceticism has its value, but the asceticism of the mind and the heart is what we are really seeking, to set aside self-will, to humble ourselves before God in order to live like Christ himself, to conform ourselves to him. And so in every way here, you know, I think what counsel Theophan is giving Anastasia is extraordinary, and with such clarity, you know, in a few paragraphs, he captures for her exactly, I think, what she needs to hear. You know, if I ever became novice director again, this would be one of the books that I think I would have novices read, because he is able to capture the nature of not only the spiritual formation, but as we get towards the end of the book, what it is really to consider a decisive call and how one prepares oneself for that, and the patience and the waiting that often exists within the guestship and the novitiate, which we have a 3-year novitiate here. And so, you know, I think it's an extraordinary work that we've been sort of privileged to enter into. You know, it's, you know, that we were able to get these letters that are so intimate, personal, and direct, and yet distill the wisdom of the fathers with such a radical clarity. I think he should be known more than what he is in the West. I'm getting more and more lambasted online anymore by different people. Why are you reading these Eastern guys, you know, these schismatics, you know? And I'm thinking, goodness sake, we just, you know, spent all this time with Theophan, and he's one of the most holy and brilliant writers that I've come across. And you know, we've learned so much from him. And, you know, this kind of narrow vision is disheartening, you know, for someone who's probably never read a word of Theophan. And,
You have a little group out there. I'm out in California, and I get a whole lot more of that out here.
I'm sure.
I've been dealing with that since my baptism, since before my baptism in 2005. So I am really grateful for this little group. It is difficult to hear that, and I think these are essential teachings that everybody should read.
Yeah. You know, and yeah, I found it's not that this is lacking in Western writers, but I find that in our contemporary times that the focus has shifted often on to issue-oriented matters, and sometimes to the neglect of the formation of the mind and the heart, what it is to follow Christ and give one's life to him. It's not like those other things are unimportant, but, you know, I think in some ways we've lost our way, and we lack elders who can guide us in the way like a Saint Theophan does. And, you know, his proximity to our own time, I think, you know, allows him to write in such a way that he's incredibly accessible too. And the fact that it's in this letter format. So, Deaconette.
I was going to say, I hear that criticism, but the reality is, just give you a couple of bullet points. Resource want from Vatican II is a return to the patristic fathers. That's number one. Mm-hmm. And if you look at the theology of Karl Rahner, who's probably one of the most brilliant Western theologians, and you compare that to Dmitry Stanislavy, who's probably one of the most brilliant Eastern theologians, there's a great alignment between Christology and all that. Mm-hmm. Then you look at the hunger of the church, right? That it's around the mystical tradition about prayer, which you have this unadulterated golden thread going on from, you know, the from Christ to the Desert Fathers to current day Elder Ephraim of Arizona. So to me, I was like, okay, you want authentic, organic, without serial filler, ancient church? We go back to the common patristic tradition and early church fathers that we all share. And you find it well-preserved, practiced, and retained in the Christian East. So I hate these nonsensical arguments saying, what are you doing all this for? Hello, look at your own church. This is Vatican II coming full circle.
Amen. Let's give him an amen, everybody. Amen. I'm with you. And it's, you know, it's always been surprising to me. You know, it's the whole, your first point, Resource Mont. And it was the first, you know, I created a website when I first started doing this a long time ago. And it was one of the reasons that, you know, that I did so. And even why I took up the reading of the fathers. And yet there's this constant lamentation that this never took place or never really took place in a deep way or a complete fashion, and certainly lacking in this the spiritual life. And yet the moment that you start doing that and you take hold of those who really write about it in a beautiful and extraordinary way, that there's a discomfort with it. And I can't help but think that there is a kind of psychological and spiritual resistance to it, because it carries within it the same radical call as the gospel. You know, again and again, you know, I've thought about them as living icons of Christ, living icons of the gospel. And there is this radical call that comes from looking at their life, you know, to repent, to give your life over fully to God. And I think there's something about that that we are frightened of. And there is can be the psychological resistance that we put up, and we push them out to the margins, you know, that their thought is archaic, or they have a negative anthropology, we tell ourselves. And but the moment that you sit down and you immerse yourself in it, you see the exact opposite is true. They have this profound understanding and of the human person, a very high understanding of the human person, the action of God's grace. So they're not Pelagian or semi-Pelagian. They understand that, you know, all begins and ends with God. And, you know, it's, I think there's just something within us that is fearful of taking that path because it turns our life upside down. And from the beginning of these groups, you know, I've experienced this same thing. I mentioned the first time we went through Climb because somebody walked out in the first 15 minutes. And because there can be a kind of laziness within us in our modern generation to do the work, to sit down and engage in the study of the fathers or the study of the scriptures, and to allow ourselves to deal with the state of confusion, uncertainty, you know, as our world is shaken up, you know, or as we're trying to understand how they viewed the human person or how they viewed the spiritual battle. And it took me 25 years to understand what they were talking about in regards to the noose. And so you know, there's a kind of laziness that we want it in bullet points. you know, tell me how to be holy. And so we want somebody to, you know, give us this, you know, stripped down version of it that is anemic and really has no ability to transform. I'm always amazed that we can say praise be to Jesus Christ after hearing a gospel, you know, that is so deeply challenging, you know. And our first reading today was, you know, or was that, yes, it was today, you know, David going up against Goliath. And at the end, you know, he dispatches him and then he cuts off his head. And, you know, the word of God, thanks be to God, you know, and there should be something that really is compelling to us. You know, we're saying thanks be to God, but to what? You know, what is it there about David? What is it there about the spiritual life as a whole? What are we being taught there? What, you know, how would the fathers interpret this for us? And often it's not touched upon at all. Eric Chastain, you get the final word.
Oh, sorry, Father. Schismatic, dude. he is. But we can learn so much from sources if we know what their biases are, if we know where they're coming from, if we also know, you know, we can weigh things differently based on what we know about them. And so I, for instance, do all sorts of things in terms of my reading. I read pagan philosophers, so did St. Thomas Aquinas. You have to do it carefully. You know, he read Moses Maimonides as well, who was a Jewish medieval scholar, right? And so, I mean,
yeah. And what are
obviously,
they?
What are they obviously, Theophan is closer than those sources. So
that's right. But, and what do they do with Tertullian or Origen, you know, 112? And
that's right.
And, you know, for us, truth is a person. It's Christ. And so, you know, we should not fear that, you know, or fear what we read. And I think we read in that spirit in a discerning and discriminating way. But it's not as though we have a monopoly on the truth or the capacity to see the truth. And there's a kind of arrogance in, you know, saying that, you know, we should not be reading this and, you know, simply dismiss them as schismatics. So, it was sort of amusing to me because I don't even, they weren't simply rad-trads. They were, what is it, Sedevacantists? I can't even pronounce the word, but I think they're...
Sedevacantists.
Yeah.
I mean, Father, I'm a rat tread, so
I know. okay. So I'm sorry to push us through that, but I want us also to follow the thought of Theophan, and when we get to John Climacus as well. Not that I want, and please don't misunderstand. Or think that I want to squelch any conversation, but I think sometimes it's important for us to follow the line of thought because we are anticipating where they're going, and the questions that are coming to our mind that often they will play them out for us, and if we can sort of be a little bit of patient and allow ourselves to follow their line of thought. Because sometimes they'll say something, and when we take that out of context, there can be something jarring about it or incomplete about it in and of itself. But if we allow them to develop their thought, then things begin to come together for us. And I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose the depth of the discussion that we have here and the value of that. But I don't want to lose the line of thought that the fathers like Climacus or someone like Theophan will offer us as well, where we sort of suspend judgment for a period of time and allow ourselves simply to listen. And so I don't want us to lose that flow and line of thought by becoming impatient. And I know it's hard, you know, because sometimes the things that are said are deeply challenging and to not only simply to modern sensibilities, but I think just deeply challenging to our understanding as a whole. Okay. So I'm sorry if I seem to get a little rough there in moving things along, but that was sort of the desire behind it. Just so I wanted us to be able to get through the letter at least. Okay. All right. So why don't we close as always with the Our Father in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.